We have been marching through Acts, as you well know, and we're in 18 and 19, and we're seeing a lot of, it's a narrative, so we're seeing some things repeat, things we've seen before, but it's Luke documented. You can tell his methodical documentation was very helpful, and we are reading a lot about, obviously, Paul's ministry now that we're in this part of Acts. And, you know, we last saw Paul in Athens, and now he's moved down to Corinth. And Constable said a good thought. He said, it's as if Paul went from Boston to Las Vegas. And if you think about that, that's exactly what it was for him. He went to the intellectual capital of the lost world, if you will, down to the most sinful place he could have went to, which was Corinth. Corinth was a sailor town. It's unique in its location. It had a port on the west side and a port on the east side of Corinth. And it was 3.5 miles between the ports. So it was used for when shipping, they would dock on the west port or east port, and they would literally roll the cargo across the land 3.5 miles so that they could save 200 miles on a sailing journey. So if it was Corinth was located today in this modern world, they'd dig a Panama Canal, so to speak, right? But that's where there was a lot of action there. There was a lot of sailors that had sailor kind of sins. Anytime you get a bunch of people that are on sailboats, away from home a lot, there's a lot of vices. Corinth was no different. Hey, even today, you still see that. But it was a wonderful place to meet all kinds of people throughout the known world. And Paul went there, and he was amazed by it. Corinth is about 20 times bigger than Athens at the time. So Corinth, nevertheless, was bustling. We're going to pick it up and we're going to read certain like passages. I don't want to read the whole thing. What did I do in my note? I'm sorry. I need somebody, please, to read Acts 18, 1 through 5. We'll start there.
After Paul had spoken to the important men of Athens, he left the city, and from there, he then traveled to the city called Corinth. In Corinth, he met a man called
Aquila.
Aquila. Mm-hmm. He was a Jew, and he had been born in the region called Pontus. He had just arrived in Corinth with his wife, Priscilla. They had traveled from Italy to live in Corinth. At the time, Caesar Claudius had said that all Jews must leave Rome. Paul went to visit Aquilus and Priscilla. They knew how to make tents. They sold them so they could use the money to buy food. Paul could do the same work, so he stayed with them and had worked with them. Every Sabbath day, Paul taught both Jews and Greeks in the synagogue. He wanted them all to believe the good news about Jesus. Then Silas and Timothy arrived from the country called Macedonia. After that, the only work that Paul did was to teach the people. He told the Jews the message about Jesus, and he explained everything carefully to them. He said, God sent Jesus to be the Christ.
You know, as I was looking at this passage, I was looking at 18 and 19, and I thought, I'm going to hit some things we haven't covered. And I had an Allison kind of moment. You know, I was looking at it, and I said, I can see three things. I think I can make that a sermon. Well, it became two sermons, and I ended up with 10 things. So we're either going to be here well past lunch, or it's going to be a two-parter most likely. So, but here we're going to see 10 discipleship principles. That's what's in this chapter. 10 discipleship principles, which obviously, if you know me at all, gets me excited. And so I can't wait to get through these two chapters. We're going to have a break probably next week, but nevertheless, I'm excited to get going here. I want to define disciple, though. Disciples, when you use a word in the New Testament or in anywhere in life, really, it needs context. I can say the word trunk. That's my famous word. What do I mean, young man, when I say trunk? You have no idea. See, he doesn't know. Because it needs something, right? I was thinking elephant trunk. How many of you were thinking elephant trunk? See, it needs a tree trunk. Oh, there was one. Tree trunk, car trunk. You know, it needs words for context. Disciple is nothing different. Disciple was used as Christians oftentimes, just a synonym for Christian. And other times it was meant to be a committed follower of Christ. When you read discipleship, when Jesus talked about it, it was an exceptional follower of Christ. I mean, he said, you can't be my disciple if, you can't be my disciple if. And you go read those things. You got to hate your mother, father, brother, sister. And that obviously that's hyperbole, but it means something. And when y'all read Jesus and discipleship in the when Jesus was talking about it, it's very difficult. It's like something we shoot for. It's the highest thing where we're trekking with Jesus, leaving everything behind, and are willing to leave our life behind to any degree. But we'll use it today to mean a committed follower of Christ, okay? That's what we're going to use it as. Somebody who's really trying to grow in the Lord, all right? So I just wanted to make sure that that was clear. Principle number one is disciples work. You don't see disciple in the Bible and there's not work around it. And there's two types of works that we saw in the passage we just read. One was tent making. And Paul and Aquila and his wife Priscilla, they were making tents at the time. Paul was there alone. And he was a tent maker by trade. And in Judaism, all the rabbis had a trade. There was no such thing as a rabbi who didn't have a known trade. He worked in it in life. Their kind of values placed them in some bivocational mentality for sure. But Paul was a tent maker. Really, he was a leather worker. If you look up the Greek, and I studied it a little bit, I verified it. We've said tent maker so long, everybody just goes with it. But it's really, he also worked with goat skins and things of that nature. He'd make leather goods, but tents as well. And then a lot of people point to this and say, see, Paul worked. Every pastor, every missionary ought to be bivocational. Well, look at verse 5 again. What does it say? The part B of verse 5, Paul was occupied with the word. So there was a time where he was a tent maker, but then when Paul and Silas got there, he moved away and he spent full time with the word. And so I take issue with that idea. I think it's easily put down. If you just make your theology right here in the first part of the verses, then no wonder you say everybody needs to be bivocational. That's not true. He was occupied with the gospel, and he also said that ministers can make their living from the gospel. People like him, people who would like Timothy later in 1 Corinthians 9, 11 through 18. You can check that out. But Paul was a pragmatist. When you study his life, he was pragmatic. Whatever worked. There were times he found himself, what? Naked. So that's without some money there, okay? He said, I've been without food. I've been without clothing. There were times where he didn't have any money. There were times where he was able to make money by making tents and doing leather work. Sure. But you know what his focus was? You know what his drive was? It was the word of God. And we know that because he got sunburned from the glory of Jesus. Talk about a motivation. If we could all just get a glimpse into heaven. We have to do it by faith, though. But if you and I were to, if heaven were to open up and we were to talk to Jesus, I guarantee you it'd change our mind about a lot of things. It'd change our lives. And our goal is to look into heaven through Revelation 4 and other passages and say, I believe that's where I'm headed. But we see a need for all kinds of leaders in the ministry. He worked full-time in the ministry. We have people that work full-time in the ministry here in this room. We need them. We also see bivocational ministers. A lot of churches wouldn't have pastors without the pastor working part-time somewhere else. We also see full-time leaders, of course, and we also see churches who send people out as missionaries. So they support another work away from their own building, if you will, and those are leaders as well. We need all the leaders of the church. And really, if you think about it, everybody's pragmatic in a lot of ways, when you're talking about the church, because we need people to be in ministry as lay people, etc. But I want to focus on the work where he was occupied with the word. He was a worker of Jesus, preaching and teaching the Bible. He himself was taught by the best teachers around of his day. And he claims for himself, I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He basically says, I was the catch me out, guys. I was the one giving the speech at graduation. I was that guy. Then he looks back later and counts it all what? Dung. He went out into the desert after he saw Jesus and he realized, I have to study. I have to bring myself to a new understanding. I need to look for Christ in the Old Testament because I missed him when I was giving that speech to my graduating class. And he studied the Word anew and became grounded in the Word of God anew. Why was Paul such a hard worker? Well, he was working in the white fields of the harvest. There are people all around us that are destined for hell, save a relationship with Christ. And oftentimes, if we're being honest, we're indifferent towards it. We pass by people. We pass up opportunities. We're concerned with other things. And we're preoccupied. So preoccupied that we never share the gospel with many people around us. I'm guilty myself. And hopefully, as we as a church remember these things, we do that less and less. We take those conversations and we turn them. And we take advantage of the opportunities like Paul had. There's also a need to save carnal Christians from carnality. As Tori hit on, that's part of my sermon. There are so many Christians, I hate to say it, but they're just, I feel sorry for them. They believe some of the most weird things that you could believe. There are people this Sunday morning somewhere in this country handling snakes. Okay? I always tend to point to them because that's like the best example to point to, right? We're never going to handle snakes in here, guys. Yes, Paul got bit by a poisonous snake and it didn't hurt him, but we're not going to bring the cage of snakes in here and let your kids play with them. All right? But I say that jokingly, but listen, that's doctrine of certain churches in this country. And you can go into 33,000 denominations around the world and take note of what they believe, and you would be shocked. I'm shocked continually, even of Christians that I know closely, of what they believe. And I'm not trying to throw rocks. I'm not. But there's a need for workers to get in those places and help Christians grow properly with the right understanding. Alexander McLaren, he's my new favorite, by the way. New favorite. Cam's shaking his head. He already knows what's coming. But he's my illustration. Alexander McLaren, you know, I feel like I know him so well. I've been reading a lot about him. I'm just calling him Alex Mack. So if you hear Alex Mack, you know it means Alexander McLaren. He's my boy. Man, this guy was something else. He wrote over 6,800 sermons in his lifetime. His sole ministry was preaching to a church of 1,500. God blessed him to grow this church to 1,500, and he solely focused on preaching, nothing else, his whole life. His expository volumes on the scriptures would fill up that table all the way across. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon. And he was actually considered among his contemporaries to be the best expositor of his day. And I can't believe I have not read any of his sermons until recently. But this is what somebody said of Alexander. He labored in England at the same time as other prominent preachers, such as Spurgeon, Joseph Parker, and F.B. Meyer. Meyer himself, in comparing McLaren to many notable contemporaries, said, an expository preacher, none of them equaled McLaren of Manchester. And no other sermons were so widely read around the world. And you know what McLaren did? One thing I appreciate him, he was asked by somebody, a prominent reporter, what's the secret to your success? You know, what do you hold dear to reach so many people? You know what he said? One word, work. When he went in his study, you know what he did? He slipped off his slippers and he put on work boots. And he studied every single sermon with work boots on. That's commitment to the Word. And I got utmost respect for a man like that who will invest and put in the work and do the hard things and not neglect it, not cheat it. Good application for us. Are we going to be Alexander McLaren? Am I? No. But maybe some of you are. Maybe some of you are going to be better in Alexander. Maybe some of you that are young men right here in this room are going to get these things quickly, a lot more quicker than I did, because I'm stubborn and hard-headed, and change the world in a way that you could never imagine. But guess what? We all have the potential to change the world that God's given us, the ministry God's given us. Each one of us, when we put in the work of discipleship, have opportunities to affect the next generation. And that's what you hope for your kids. And the same hope you have for your kids, that they grow up and love the Lord, stay focused on the Lord, make great decisions. We need to expand to every human being around us. But it does take work. There are no shortcuts. Do you have to go to seminary to be this person that knows the Word, that puts in the work in the Word? No, not necessarily. Dave Hodges was a man I respected. And if you argued with him about the Bible, you better pack a lunch. I mean, the guy was sharp. And he's the reason I realized I got to go to school. I mean, I would love to be the guy that could sit in my house and in my quiet time room and study the Scriptures. I wasn't that guy. I had to pay the money, like the gym membership some of you pay, right? You could have workout stuff in your garage, but you got to pay the money, right? I was that guy. But I knew a guy who did a Bible study on Tuesday night. He was dynamic. He was just as good as Dave Hodges. He never went to school, but he studied the Scriptures on his own. He put in the work. Soon I'm going to be teaching a series. I don't know how I'm going to do it yet, but I'm going to be teaching people how to study the Bible step by step. I got a new passion for that. Step by step, how can we study the Bible in such a way where we end up with quality results, quality theology, and able to teach others in an accurate manner? Nobody ever taught me. And I look back and I'm like, why didn't I ever get involved in discipleship when I was younger? First, I was too prideful, I think. Secondly, I didn't know any better. Nobody ever told me. I mean, I kept hearing, you need to have a Paul in your life. Well, what does that mean? There were no men saying, hey, Monty, I see you're a young man, 25, just got saved. Would you like to study the Bible together? Nobody came and asked me that. Not one person. I found out some of this stuff through osmosis and by God's grace, by accident and other things. It ought not be the case for us. And it won't be here at Cross Point, I promise. Paul was occupied by the Word in the fields of God. But there was a time that he left a field dry. And that's principle number two. There's a time to walk away from people and focus on others who are ready to hear. Look at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So thoroughly had Paul completed the work of God that he could walk away from the people with a clear conscience. You know, Leviticus 19:17 says this. Listen to this verse. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you do not share in his guilt. Paul, after he had worked among these people for quite some time, he finally had to walk away. And he rebuked them on his way out, and he rebuked them frankly. Your blood is on your own head. People are responsible for themselves to the greatest degree. We carry some of the responsibility, no doubt. Paul knew that. But they also have the witness of creation. Every Jew that failed to come to Christ, they had the witness of creation. They had the oracles of God, is what Paul called it, the Word of God in Romans. They had the love for their own self-righteousness at the end of the day, and they didn't want the politics of the day to change. We need to work among people who are ignorant, that don't know the gospel. But some are not going to be saved. We know that. I wish I could pray a prayer, Jesus, save everybody. And he did. I feel, you know, how can I not pray that prayer? You gave me salvation. Lord, give it to everybody else. But we know that's not going to happen. That's going to be an unanswered prayer here. And I don't, there, a lot of these things are hidden in the mystery of God. Paul talks about the mystery, chapter 11 of Romans. But listen, there are people that are dying to hear the gospel. There are people that are ready to hear the gospel. There are people that are ready to be discipled. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he said this about walking away even from people in church. He said, "You, the church at Corinth, are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." That sounds like something a preacher would say, right? Hey, y'all need to hand that man over to Satan. There's great wisdom in understanding these things. When you, what we would say, maybe in East Texas, especially if I fished, cut bait, when it's time to cut bait. And there was a time, there was a man in the Corinth church where Paul said, turn him over to Satan so that he might be saved in the end. And you remember the Lord's prodigal son. The prodigal son is really about the older son. That's the whole point of the prodigal son. But we usually gravitate towards the younger son. But do you see the father chasing after the son? No. You see the father letting the son go dance with the devil. And let me tell you, the faster that kid danced, the faster he got home. And I know that's hard to say, that people need to go dance with the devil, but that is love at times. 1 Corinthians 5:11. This is what he instructed the church at large. "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one." And oftentimes we ignore those passages too. Paul tells us, look, if somebody claims the name brother, that's their own title. They say, "I am in the Lord." And they are a drunkard, they're a swindler, they're sexually immoral. You're not even supposed to have lunch with them. It's one of the most neglected scriptures I've ever seen as a pastor, I promise you. People simply won't shun another. And it doesn't matter what they do. We're in defiance of the scripture here. There's times to distance ourselves from people. The scripture spells it out clearly in certain places. Is it easy? No. It's very difficult to live for the Lord under pressure. Very difficult. Peter said it this way, "Dogs return to their vomit, and I say, go eat, but without me." Go eat, but without me. If a brother says that he is going to dive off into sin, he can do it without my help. And the devil is not a good dance partner. And everybody in here, we've all danced with him to some degree. And I know I have to a big degree. I wouldn't say till I was 25. And let me tell you, he's not worthy. And he's a liar. He promises life and brings nothing but death. In every case, I don't care if it's alcohol, drugs, you name it. Hey, come over here, it's life. No, nothing but death. I had a friend of mine, and I learned these things the hard way. I had a friend of mine I knew from the time I was 16. He went to prison for 25 years over stealing an equalizer out of a car. And that's back when they were getting tough on crime, and he was tough on it. He didn't do well in prison, but I never gave up on him. He got out of prison. I helped him. My wife was like, "He's a wolf. He's not a sheep." But he had a testimony, right? And I kept helping him and kept helping him and kept helping him. And finally, I had to distance myself from him. But I realized back then that it would have went better if I'd have distanced myself much earlier, if I'd obeyed the word of God, and I didn't. When do we give up on people? When do we walk away? When do we say your blood is on your own head? That's where we're led by the Spirit of God. I don't have the answers. There's no checklist I can give you. But I can tell you this, that if they call themselves a brother and are really worldly, you distance. When do we give up on people we're sharing the gospel with? I don't know. Be led by the Spirit. We see that Paul gave up on an audience. Look how close the next productive field was. Here's the good news. Let's cheer up. The word of God is hard, right? It's hard. Verse 7, "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus, Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Right next door after he gave up, there was a harvest. And that reminds me that the fields are always white. You look out in woke America, listen, the fields are white. The people that are confused, they're thinking they might want to be a girl, boy, all this stuff. Look, that's white. Go share the gospel. Go share the love of Christ with people. Now, do you want that stuff forced on your kids? No, absolutely not. Protect your family. But we as grown individuals surely can go out with the love of Christ. Do not let our love grow cold, as Revelation says, in the last days. Let that not describe us, where our heart is hard towards the lost people. Disciples produce fruit. Principle number three. The founder of Navigators, Dawson Trotman, said to an audience once, "Are you producing? If not, why not? It is because of a lack of communion with Christ your Lord? Remember, nothing under heaven except sin, immaturity, and a lack of communion will put you in a position where you cannot reproduce." Trotman, who founded the Navigator, said, "You ought to be able to look behind you and see life change. And if you don't, there's a gap in our walks with the Lord." Oftentimes, the people close by are the people we're overlooking. I'm reminded of the woman at the well. The disciples would have never talked to her. I'm reminded of how the people chose David as king and they overlooked that ruddy boy out in the field that was after God's own heart, that wanted to please God with everything. People are ready for the gospel. Christians are ready to grow somewhere. Target a ministry area and work and get after it and produce fruit. The fruit is available. Almost certainly, as we grow in the Lord, He will ask us to do something that we're going to be afraid of. Paul experienced it. Look at principle number four. There will be times where we will be afraid. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul had a reason to fear. At this point, I imagine he was tired of running for his life. He had been beat up. People were looking to kill him. And he's just a man. David was a man after God's own heart. And you read some of his Psalms, he got tired of running from Saul. He could have killed Saul a couple times, but he didn't. That's got to be a stressful little thing for them. But yet, here they are. God knows what he needs. He assured Paul at this point, and he met him at his need. Paul may have been having a lot of self-doubt. Am I doing the right thing? Am I in the right place? God said, "Don't fear." Ministry has an ebb and flow to it. If you've been in ministry any amount of time, even as a lay leader or anybody, you know that it has its ups and downs. It has its disappointments. It has times where you're just scratching your head wondering if you miss God somewhere. You're like, "Am I really in the right place? Did I hear His voice or did I think I heard His voice?" That happened to Paul. But as the sermon said last week, right? God told Paul not to fear. We have a fear of being ineffective. We have fear of being canceled. We have a fear of running out of money. Fear of, what will God ask of me next? How about that one? What if I were to turn my life over to God? "God, I give you my life. No reservations." That's a scary prayer to pray. He might say, "I do have something." And it might be more than what you're ready for. And you might be stretched in your fear. And we're not supposed to fear. That's why we're reminded not to fear. But it's a real thing. We are weak. The flesh is weak. But there are going to be times in your life, I promise you, where you're going to be at a faith fork. God's going to put you on your path. You're just going to be doing your little thing. You're going to be living your life. And then all of a sudden, He puts you, and He wants to hear a yes or a no. Will you be ready for those? And I remember there was one time, that's what he asked me. I was just kind of kicking the tires of a ministry, a difficult ministry. I was thinking about it. I'd talked myself into it. I told people. But, I was thinking about it. I thought it'd be a year or two before it came about. And then all of a sudden, two guys from Fellowship of Huntsville and I were standing there in a parking lot. And they asked me, "Are you ready?" This is 2 years early, mind you. And I'm like, and these guys can make what they wanted to make happen, right? And I knew my life slowed down. You know how they say when you die that you see your life in slow motion? It's actually true, because I knew that I would have to die some period of my life there. And my life slowed down, and my past started flashing in front of my mind. And I knew right then I either was going to say yes or no. But the thought of saying no scared me, terrified me more than saying yes. And did it end up being very difficult and a hard road and all that? Yes. But the fear of saying no to God terrified me even more. And I praise Him that that was a true thing for me. And I know you're gonna all do some of the same things tomorrow and whatever. You don't know when God's going to tell you, get up and walk to a land I will show you. Just like Abraham. And I tell people all the time, you don't have to have a plan. You don't want a plan. If you hear God's voice and you know you've heard His voice, you start walking. You don't have to have nothing figured out, no 5-year plan, no budget, no nothing. You start walking, because God will lead you into the things He's called you to. There were times, though, I'm comforted by Elijah, and Moses. You know, Elijah, he slaughters the prophets on Mount Carmel by God's grace, praying down, God to put fire on the altar, and all the priests of Baal are destroyed. What's his next response? He starts running from Jezebel, running for his life. He enters depression, and he says, "I'm the only one left, God. Only one, just me." And he just had this super victory. That's what happened to Paul. Victory upon victory. Yes, did he have some trials? Absolutely. But there were times where all the men, all these great men of the Bible, were afraid. And they had to be reassured by God. Let me tell you something. Even when we're afraid, God is so gracious, He'll reassure us in our time of need. And you can count on that. You can face your fears and know that when it gets super deep, when you think you can't take it anymore, that God will lift you up and He'll encourage you, just as He did these men of the Bible. Let's do one more. If I don't make it halfway, it might be a really long sermon next time. Principle number 5, discipleship takes time. Look at verse 11 of our text. "And he stayed there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." As a foundation of discipleship is time. Discipleship is labor intensive, mixed with a lot of patience. For Paul, teaching the word of God, 1.5 years. That's what it meant there. And you look at Jesus. How long did he invest in the disciples? 2+ years. 2 years. Some say 2.5. Jesus was on his own, some of his ministry. Most people don't remember that. But 2 to 2.5 years. And I always tell people this. You can't out Jesus. You are not going to make disciples quicker or better than Jesus. That's an impossibility. And oftentimes we want this quick thing, discipleship, make it a quick thing. But you don't see that. They had to give up time. Paul gave up his time. And to follow God, you and I have to give up time. And oftentimes discipleship is not what people want to do at the time. You know, discipleship is hard in America. There was a time where I was at this Bible study, and man, my heart was breaking, because the Bible study was all we did was just study the Bible. And I don't mean to be casual about that. I don't mean that's a bad thing. But year after year, the Bible study had gone on like 4 years, and we'd never done anything as a group of men. And I said, hey, guys, I got an idea. Why don't we study the Bible 2 months, and then on the third month, we'll just keep rotating it. We'll go do ministry in the community together. How do you think that went? No, that didn't go well at all. We went out one time, and that whole Bible study fell apart. We went over to the Good Shepherd Mission doing construction in about 105-degree summer heat, and guess what? The men dropped like flies. And that Bible study fell apart. And I learned a valuable lesson that day. Discipleship takes time commitment, but it also takes just general commitment. And I think about, what if I was on the beach and I like to fish? I have to think that first, but then I'm fishing, right? And then Jesus says, come follow me. What would I say? Would I drop that net? Would I not even go back to my family and say, hey, let's walk right now? They saw their families again from time to time. But would I be that guy, or would it be the guy that says, hey, let me go do X, Y, Z first, Jesus. I need to do this and this and this and this. I don't even want to answer that question. The fear of that question makes me fearful even now. But discipleship takes time. And these men we saw in the New Testament, they walked away. They started obeying. They didn't have all the answers for their extended family, etc. And I'm not saying God's going to call us all that. He's not. And we're supposed to take care of our families. And obviously, Peter's family didn't die. They did not die. And Peter was reunited one day. But he went through 2 years of discipleship where he was away a little while. And I wonder how many even men of God would be able to handle that. I don't know. Would I? Time is a fixed commodity, though. My experience is Christians will give up almost anything before their time. People will write a big check not to give up their time. And, you know, money's pretty important to people. I don't know if you knew that. But they hold on to money pretty tight, we as Christians, right? It's hard to let loose of that money, right? Time's even worse. You try to get a Christian man to give some time, and the herd will thin out quickly. But that's what it takes for discipleship. Chap Clark said it this way in the book, Hurt, Inside the World of Today's Teenagers. He said, if a mentor would like to spend time with a youth and mentor that person, that if they only spent 6 months, the youth was worse off than before. He said, studies show that if you only spend 6 months in a mentoring discipleship relationship, that the person is worse off before. The youth feel betrayed. And what I found is, when I first heard that, I'm like, I didn't know as much as I do now about discipleship, and I wondered about that point. But the reason I brought it into the sermon today is now I can say amen. Now I can say that it takes time to build bonds with people that matter. It takes real commitment, and it takes more than 6 months. And my what I usually like to do is 2 years. And I know that sounds like a lot of time, but an hour, you shoot for an hour a week. It usually involves 2 hours a week, and you do it for 2 years. It's a commitment. But there's no way around it. If you want to be used for the kingdom of God in discipleship, there's no shortcuts. You know, we like to think that, hey, how about D now? Discipleship now. Organizations cannot do discipleship. You look around, they all fail. D now, discipleship now. It was started by a guy who said, hey, we'll have these fun weekends in churches. And then after the fun weekends, when people, when kids are going down the stairs in boxes and tearing up the host family's home real good, after that weekend, all the dust settles, we're going to take them and start Bible studies. Well, guess what? What part survived? The part with the boxes. That still goes on. It's called D Now Weekend. Now, I'm not faulting the guy who started it, but now it's just a program in the church. Take Promise Keepers. Promise Keepers was started by two men. One had a vision of football stadiums filled with men, and the other man had a vision of discipleship groups that would come out of those gatherings in the churches. Well, guess what died first? the discipleship in the churches. It never took off. The gatherings held on for a couple of years. It was a new thing. A lot of people went. I went to one. Dallas Stadium, I'll never forget it. I was facing the sun. It was miserable. That's all I remember. I couldn't wait to get out of there. I was so sunburned, burnt up. It was 100 degrees. It was like, wow, I'll never do that again. You know where discipleship works? Just like Jesus did. Life on life. That's what Campus Outreach loves to say. Life on life. One person involved in another life of another person. And it takes time. It takes commitment. It takes understanding. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, God, and we thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity. Lord, and this is heavy duty stuff. But we see Paul. He's at Corinth, one of the most sinful towns in the known world. And he's being chased by people that want to kill him. But yet, what do we see him doing? Doing the right thing. And we have the most easiest circumstances around us, but yet we won't engage oftentimes in the hard things. And God, obviously there's families here that are busy. They got young kids are covered up. Bless them. May they disciple their kids well. But God, as these kids grow up and leave, may we find opportunities even then and now to disciple others. And what does that look like? Maybe it's one person. Maybe we pray for one person. Lord, help me to disciple one. God, help me to share the gospel with another person this week. And maybe then another and then another. God, give us chances to share our faith 4 or 5 times this week. May you equip us. May you embolden us. May we roll up our sleeves and go to work. May we sacrifice our time. May we put our priorities right. And only you can accomplish these things. Only you can give us a vision, Lord, so we ask for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.